Habakkuk was watching the Babylonians sweep toward Israel, and he couldn't understand why God or how he could use a nation much more sinful than Israel as a rod to punish Israel. And a part of his prayer in Habakkuk 1 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Somehow we seem to have an innate awareness of that. Universally, we seem aware that God is pure and that we are impure, and there's no way we can build a bridge of communication between ourselves and God. Each of us feels unworthy. I doubt, even among atheists, if there is anyone who does not deep down fear God, have a fear of being lost, a fear of his life counting for nothing, of him not reaching what he was really made for. That universal fear, if you took it out of our literature, you would just strip it. Take it away from a character like Oedipus or King Lear, or take it out of the writings of a Dante or a Goethe or an Aeschylus or countless other writers of great literature, and what would you have left? If you didn't have the guilt motif, the sin and unworthiness feeling, the universal realization that I want to have communion with God, but I can't. I'm not worthy. It's almost as if we had a speedometer registering inside each of us every mile we travel, every wrong we do, every good thing we leave undone, as if we were aware that God is operating some sort of x-ray machine and just hanging up the insides, where he knows everything that goes on in our lives, and we know how unworthy we are, and we wonder how he could ever bear our presence. He's too pure. How can he tolerate such beings as we are? It's in light of that that we have to come to look at the cross and the work of Christ. For the last several Sunday mornings, we've been talking about great doctrines of the Christian faith. We started with the existence of God, reasons for believing in him. We went from there to the nature of man, his fallen state after being created in God's image. And from there to the Trinity, and saw the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit as we best could. And today we take the next step when the Word becomes flesh and look at the work of Christ in the world. When New Testament writers sat down to reflect on that, they didn't theorize as much as a lot of writers since have done. But they were aware that their own unworthiness had been canceled, that they had now become acceptable in God's sight, and that it all happened through the cross. So Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And chapter 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or he ends his Galatian letter, chapter 6, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I doubt if there's any way we can move toward a full appreciation of this without looking at the efforts of man to make it on his own. It's the story of humankind that whatever primitive race we find alive still today, if they're an indication of what primitive races were like centuries ago, then it's the story of every race that we try to make our own atonement with God. And if you were to put those efforts in stages, you would probably come out with something like this order. In the most primitive stage, a kind of crude bargaining, some way of coming before God or the gods as if to appease his or their wrath and to become acceptable because I've struck a bargain with you. Now, indeed, there are ancient religions which would use witchcraft or other means to try to manipulate the gods. But for the most part, there is a bargaining, a reaching out. I do not mean to include Old Testament sacrifices there. I take those to be revealed by God rather than to be man's attempts initiated by himself to appease God's wrath. But after the bargaining, there would come a moralistic stage in religion, a stage where a person begins to realize, I've got to go through this ritual, I've got to serve God or the gods in these ways, and I'm going to be the best fellow I can as I carry out that service. only to run into the problem of external religion doesn't get to the heart of my need. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said it to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." What God really wants is an internal obedience, not just an external ritualism. But then we pass from the bargaining to the moralistic stage, finally to the stage of self-abasement. Look in the history of pagan religions or of heathen religions, and you'll find that men finally progress to the point that we abase ourselves in whatever way, sometimes self-punishment in a physical fashion, but some sort of self-abasement in the hope that God will receive us, only to run into a problem. Sometimes when we despise ourselves, we come to respect ourselves, at least for despising ourselves. That is, our pride gets in the way. We're now almost proud that we have humbled ourselves so much. And we produce a kind of Pharisaism, which indeed is self-denying, but doesn't make peace with God. So if the cross has any message for us, it is that all of man's attempts in preceding centuries had not been a fantasy. There had been a need for those attempts. But secondly, man could not do it on his own. The cross of Christ was necessary for his salvation. Now that leads to a look at the work of Christ as being the result of God's initiative. I don't know how you think of the Old Testament and its religious system, but I think many of us tend to assess it as if here is man legalistically keeping God's requirements and no grace is known. But a more careful look at the Old Testament will indicate that God always took the initiative even there. It was God who came to Abraham. Abraham didn't come to God. God said, "Abram, get out from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house into a land I'll show you. I'll bless you, make your name great." But God comes to him. If you look at the Exodus, rather than Israel coming to God, God comes to Israel. And through her leader, he says, "I'm going to lead my people out." And so he takes the initiative. The psalmist reflects on that in Psalm 103, verse 10. "You do not deal with us according to our sins, and you do not repay us according to our iniquities." God didn't deal with his Old Testament people just on legalistic grounds. He dealt with them through a covenant. And he had desired them rather than they desiring him. It was he who said to them, "It was not because you were a great people, or many, or numerous, or powerful. It was because I loved you that I came to you." In the Old Testament, God had the initiative. And that's ever so clear in the New Testament. Because here it's obvious that while other religions may have no place for the sinner until he ceases to be a sinner, the thing that amazes Saul of Tarsus is that God came seeking him. Several years ago, a Jewish scholar named Montefiore set himself to the task of trying to see whether there's anything really new about Christianity. It was his view that Jesus had simply borrowed from rabbinical teaching, had put several teachings together, and had gotten a following. But he emerged from that study with the conclusion that he found one unique feature in the teachings of Jesus, and that was the seeking God. It's significant that Montefiore's son became a believer in Christ and a minister. That picture of Christ, of God that Christ gave in the parable of the prodigal son is so central to what is unique about him, the God who seeks, who leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one, leaves the 9 coins and goes after the one. I think you see a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament when you look at Jesus' parable in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. A parable about a man who owned a vineyard, and he went out and hired several people to work in his vineyard during the day. Some he hired early in the morning, then at various stages through the day he hired more, and finally at the 11th hour he went out and hired some others. At the end of the day he gave them all a denarius, all a penny each. And the people who worked all day said, "Look, we bore the burden in the heat of the day. We expected more. Why did you give them as much as you gave us?" And his response was, "I gave you what I agreed upon. Now, do you begrudge my generosity?" Are you envious because I'm generous with these who've worked a shorter time? The Jewish Talmud has a parable very much like that one, quite parallel with it at many points. But the significant difference comes in that the last workers were hired 2 hours before the end of the day, and when they objected that they were not paid, the ones who worked all day, more than the ones who worked only 2 hours, the owner of the vineyard responded, "Ah, but they did more work in 2 hours than you did all day." There's quite a bit of difference there. It's the generosity of God that Jesus underlined. All through the New Testament, the cross is first and foremost the act of God. Jesus said in John 10, the Good Shepherd section, "I lay down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No man takes it from me." In Revelation 13, verse 14, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." Slain from the foundation of the world. But especially clear is this section in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, you know the reconciliation passage. But I read it a long time without seeing it quite so clearly as the modern speech translations have made the opening line. All this is from God. In Romans 5:8, Paul had said it. "God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our movement is not toward God. The movement is God toward us. That is the initial movement. The New Testament depicts the suffering love of God. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, is its emphasis. The work of Christ, the fact that God knew our need, knew that we could not satisfy that need, and so provided for the need. Now, to stop there would be a betrayal of one side of that message. Because there is also a human response which is real, but a response that doesn't merit, a response that accepts what God has done. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the Old Testament sacrifices are being talked about. And Moses says, or God through him, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Hebrews 9, verse 22 is the New Testament counterpart to that verse. The text says, "Under the law, almost everything was cleansed by blood, and without shedding of blood is no forgiveness." The Old Testament sacrificial system, what would it have been like to be around the temple and observe what went on there? Well, if you put a composite picture together of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, not every element present in every sacrifice, this is the picture I think you would get from reading the entire Old Testament and trying to piece it together. One, the offerer comes bearing his victim with him. He doesn't come alone. He comes bearing the animal. And he does what in technical language, we miss it perhaps being a part of worship language, sacrificial language, he draws near to the altar of God, an expression used several times in Scripture. So the first thing is that the offerer comes bearing his victim and draws near the place of worship. The second step is that he places his hands on the head of that animal. And in so doing, he says, "This animal is taking my place. This animal is dying in my stead. I am sacrificing myself symbolically through this animal." The third act is that having laid his hands on the head of the animal, the offerer slays the animal, letting out the life's blood. Blood is in the life, and symbolically the offerer says as that blood escapes, "My life is being delivered up to God. I surrender my life," as the animal is surrendering its life. The fourth stage is that the priest takes that blood and applies it to the altar, or sometimes he takes it into the holy place, or if it's the Day of Atonement, he takes it into the most holy place and applies it in the presence of God. My life, symbolically through the blood of the animal, surrendered up to God, but the priest taking the blood into God's presence. The fifth stage is when the animal is burned. The Hebrew word for burn means to go upward. And the symbolism again is sometimes expressed in the Old Testament as a sweet smell going up before God, not to be taken literally, but as the prayers of the saints or the incense in Revelation. That sacrifice, the burning of that animal, goes up as my life being surrendered up to God in sacrifice to Him as the offerer. And the last stage, not in every sacrifice, but in many, was that the animal which had now been offered on the altar is taken and used for a sacrificial meal, indicating not only that communion has now been restored between the offerer and God, but communion has been restored between the offerer and his fellows. And they eat together the meal which says, my sin has been sacrificed for. I think if we read Isaiah 53 with that picture of Old Testament sacrifice in mind, it becomes even more meaningful. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The picture of Christ being offered in our stead as our sacrifice. Now, through the centuries, students of Christianity have wrestled with that and have tried to come at a conclusion. What really took place in the atonement? The word means at-one-ment. How did it really happen? What was the main achievement of the cross? And there are four principal theories of the atonement that have developed through the centuries. The first is often called the classical theory because it goes back to the second and third centuries, sometimes the dramatic theory. And it pictures Christ storming Satan's stronghold and overcoming the powerful one there and setting man free from the prison in which Satan had him locked. Sometimes it was pretty crassly described by the early writers. They would describe Jesus or God coming in the form of Jesus, Satan looking at him and thinking, here he is, here is God as a man, I can control him. I can destroy him, kills him, and then through the resurrection, he overcomes Satan's power. Other times they would say, Satan swallowed the bait of his divinity on the hook of his humanity. They picture it as a fishing incident in which Satan sees the humanity. That's the bait, and he says, I can control him, I can destroy him. He does, only to be hooked and destroyed by him, because he didn't see the divinity on the inside. Well, that's a bit too dramatic for me, the fishing illustration, but the primary thought of Christ as victor, as overcoming the strong one who held us captive, is true. A second point of view is the satisfaction view of the atonement, set forth by Anselm, who died in 1109. This view pictures God as kind of a feudal monarch who's been offended by human sin. And that offense has to be satisfied some way. Man can't satisfy it because he can't merit the satisfaction, so Christ comes and he satisfies God's wrath for us. I don't think of God as a feudal monarch. I think a more careful look at the Bible, beginning to end, will show that even though God has wrath towards sin, that he constantly seeks the sinner. But at the same time, there is an element of truth in the satisfaction in that I could not satisfy the wrong I had done. There's no way I can erase it. A third theory was the moral example theory, also developed in the Middle Ages. The view that God always loves the sinner. He's not needing to be reconciled to the sinner. The sinner needs to be reconciled to him. So Christ comes and demonstrates God's love by dying on the cross And the magnetism of that love draws man. And there's a strand of that in the New Testament. And the fourth view is the sacrificial view of the atonement, going back often to Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews talks of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But there were a couple of problems. One, the animal was neither innocent nor guilty. He was incapable of sin. And so he was not a suitable sacrifice for human beings who had sinned. And two, the animal was not a willing sacrifice, but I am a willing sinner. And so a perfect sacrifice had to come. And that's pictured as Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament picture of the sacrificial system reflected by Hebrews gives us the view of Christ as sacrifice. If you put strands of those all together, if you pull the best out of each and see Christ as overcoming Satan's power, giving himself as perfect sacrifice, satisfying the debt we could never repay, and drawing us to God by his magnetism, I think you have a fair view of the atonement. Paul tried so hard through several different words to get hold of it. Sometimes he called it sacrifice. Even Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5. Sometimes he called it justification, having been justified by his blood, Romans 5. Sometimes he called it reconciliation. We've been made friends with God again. Other times he called it redemption. Figure from the slave market. I was in slavery to sin. Sin always has its price. And he had redeemed me, set me free. At other times it was adoption. And the focal point in Roman law in adoption was when the child changed from one father to the adoptive father. And that's the picture Paul gives. At other times the atonement is propitiation. That is, it is, again, a sacrifice for what I couldn't repay. And still other times, the word impute is used. Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. A figure straight out of the accountant's language. We all have the debit ledger. And Paul is saying, the person in Christ, the sins are not imputed to him. They're not counted to him because he is continually cleansed and forgiven by the blood. That whole picture of the work of Christ, something I couldn't do, is something we've known so long we may take it for granted. If it could just burst afresh on us, it would be the most wonderful story we've ever heard. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, describes the way Christian lost his burden. Christian's the hero of the allegory of the Christian life. Bunyan is drawing the 17th century. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the burden on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, at the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till he came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. A picture of burdened man trying to find salvation, and it escapes him, though he runs very hard, till he comes up with the cross where the burden is loosed and falls into Jesus' open tomb and isn't seen anymore. I just wanted to say, the peace in your heart came at quite a price. And if you don't have peace in your heart, it's available in only one way. Would you come while we sing?